Our sermon text, Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is winding up a model of exegesis. My Old Testament exegesis professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dr. Thomas McComiskey, always told us, exegesis is always a text in search of doctrine, not a doctrine in search of a text. If you're merely trying to find a text to support a previously held doctrine, then you're practicing eisegesis, which is reading into a text, a meaning not intrinsic to it, and not exegesis. And exegesis is reading out of a text that which is intrinsic to the text. Recently, Jan and Rusty Devereaux sent me in just a sterling example of eisegesis. The title of the article, "Did Jesus Predict Mohammed? A Biblical Portal Between Christianity and Islam," is the subtitle of the article. Intriguing, huh? I have a copy of it if you would like to read it just for kicks. The basic idea of Ian Meverock, the author, who is he self-styles himself as a theologian, minister, ethicist, and founder of Common Street Spiritual Center. Common Street Spiritual Center. And he maintains that the upper room discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John predicted Muhammad. Did you ever get that, glean that from reading the upper room discourse of John, chapters 12 through 15, through 17, I'm sorry? This particular text, 16 and 17 of 14, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," sometimes translated as advocate or paraclete, "to be with you forever," Jesus says, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, traditionally, the church has interpreted this text and those that follow as predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? But because the Greek word parakletos is very close etymologically to the Arabic word for Muhammad, Ahmed, Meverock concludes that John's farewell discourse predicts Muhammad. Now, one of the first things you learn, one of the first things I taught you in word study course we did a couple of years ago, right? You remember the word study course we did, spent all year doing biblical word study, is that etymology only proves common origin, not common meaning. It's the first rule of word study. Every pastor, every theologian learns that right the first day of exegesis, okay? Etymology, when you study the history of words, you only prove common origin, not common meaning. So right out of the gate, he's wrong. That Meverock is truly cherishing a doctrine in search of a text is demonstrated in his reason and his reasoning. He says in his very first sentence, "The time has come for Christians and Muslims to make peace between our communities." Well, that's all well and fine if both communities, if one's determined to make war, you're not going to find peace. But this is his aim, and so he's got this idea that is in search now, this effort in search of a text. Since the phrase "Spirit of Truth" occurs in both the Quran and the Bible, once again, coincidence of words do not make meaning either. And another exegetical error, exegetical fallacy, as Dr. Carson would call it. But Meverock goes on to say, "We have the opportunity to receive the word of God in the Quran, in accordance as a, I'm sorry, the word of God in the Quran, in accordance as it is unto you, he says. We can accept the Quran as a revelation, not in opposition to the gospel, but in unity with the gospel and the will of Jesus. The time has come to recognize Muhammad as a prophet, he goes on to say. And he goes on and on with this kind of thing that is just infuriating. This is all liberal speak for a doctrine or a feeling, really. A progressive feeling in search of a text. It is eisegesis, not exegesis. Where might we go to find a good example of exegesis, do you think? Chapter 4 of the book of Romans, of course. And this is what Paul has been doing. Let's look as he concludes then and brings then his a sterling example of biblical exegesis, his reflections on Genesis 15:6, to a conclusion, shall we? Just a sweet and beautiful and blessed conclusion. 3 points today. Number one, imputed. So many Christians have no clue, do they? No clue as to what imputation is and how important it is, how crucial it is to their salvation, their blessings as Christians. But not so you. Not so you now, right? Imputed. Abraham had his faith imputed to him as righteousness because he believed in the promise of life in Isaac. Abraham had his faith imputed to him as righteousness, which we all require, because he believed in the promise of life in Isaac. Now, this verse is precisely why we call what Paul is doing exegesis. Reading out of a text. The whole of chapter 4 has been an exegetical exercise upon interpreting Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul indicates as much in citing the verse again now in his conclusion. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Counted, that's the idea of imputation. The emphasis is upon faith counted, logizomai in the Greek, to count, to reckon, to credit. An accounting term, a legal term in the courts of law. Counting and reckoning. Here is a forensic term, meaning a tally on a legal ledger. I said it once, I've said it a dozen times, and it should be sinking in. Indeed, imputation, counting, is reckoning, and a forensic term meaning a tally on a legal ledger. The idea is that before God's perfect bar of justice, before which we will all stand one day, brothers and sisters, and you will stand either in your own righteousness, as one neighbor said, I only want what's coming to me. I stood back, you can hear the thunder rumbling, right? But how many think that way, right? When I die, you know, and as a good American, right, we all want to take responsibility and be honest and straightforward. All I want is what's coming to me. But you don't know the living God of heaven if that is what you are relying upon. And you are, if you're going to stand in your own righteousness, then you will go to hell. You need a righteousness of another, if indeed. Before God's perfect bar of justice, another's perfect righteousness is accepted in place of our own marred, imperfect righteousness. Perfect merit from Christ for our utter, despairing, sinful demerit, which is our own ownership. If we relied upon our own righteousness, we would certainly be condemned and damned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says. And then, as we will see in chapter 5, if we do not have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, then we will stand with Adam's sin imputed to us. There's imputation either way. Paul will unpack that in chapter 5. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, the psalmist says, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, right? There is a counting of sin, an imputation, a reckoning of sin, which we inherit from Adam. There's no escape from that. It's one or the other. Well, Pastor, I don't like either one of those. What's choice number three? There is no choice number three. Every man is under the domain of one of these two atoms. Under the domain of one of these two atoms. And we'll begin taking that up then in a couple of weeks. We have a 4th of July two-part series coming, but later in July we'll take up chapter 5. But for now, Paul is concluding his exegesis of Genesis 15:6. And he's about to make direct application to you and me. Good practice. Good exegetical practice. Every respectable seminary will do this for every pastor, every prospective pastor. What happened to this other guy, huh? Well, I'd like to know where he went to school. After determining what a text is saying in its context, which Paul has just done, then we go on to apply it in the same manner. This is what Paul is doing. Abraham believed in the promise of God for life, didn't he? Abraham believed in the promise of God for life from the dead. A dead womb in a barren seed. His circumstance is analogous to ours in this regard. We will all die without hope unless someone or something intervenes miraculously, and unless someone indeed supplies us with the righteousness we need. God's covenant promise. His covenant promise to Abraham, right, is based upon his chesed, that is, his covenant love, translated in your ESV as steadfast love. Wherever you see that phrase, steadfast love, it's a translation of that Hebrew word chesed, and it means covenant love, covenant faithfulness. God so loves those with whom he comes into covenant that he is utterly faithful to every promise he makes, and he is. We have a record of that in the scriptures. Every covenant he makes, he is faithful to every single promise he makes. We are expected to be faithful to every article of the covenant we are responsible for, too. And that's why we fail so miserably, because we are sinners. Now, Abraham believed then in this covenant promise. But some 29 years later then, as Abraham believed, this covenant promise was the thing given him throughout his earthly pilgrimage in the land. He wandered, but faithfully, and some 29 years later, according to the rabbis, not flagging in his faith, but growing stronger, God gave him what he promised, Isaac, the son of promise, as if life from the dead. Picture of life from the dead. This is the God, as Paul said, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, i.e. Isaac. Ponder Abraham and his faith. Very few models of faith. We have just this blessed record of God's faithfulness, don't we, over the millennia. And so there's no excuse for us. We have the record of God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness to his promises and those yet to be fulfilled, so we can take faith, literally take faith in God's record of faithfulness. But for Abraham, with very few models of faith preceding him, Abraham nevertheless did not do two things we saw last week. He didn't flag in his faith, verse 19, nor did he lapse into faithless skepticism, verse 20. But rather, he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, right? With so few covenant predecessors to go on, he did have righteous Abel, he had Noah, he had Enoch, right? But nevertheless, Abraham is thus characterized as our father in faith, and consequently the exemplar for how faith is counted as righteousness. So having established this then in his exegesis firmly, telling us what the text says, what it means, we have now then come to the conclusion, the application then of these things. Point 2. Imputed. we have our faith imputed to us as righteousness, because we believe in the promise of life eternal in Christ. We have our faith imputed to us, then, as righteousness, because we believe in the promise of life eternal in Christ. Something to which, indeed, Abraham looked forward. Paul now begins his sweeping covenant survey. Sweeping covenant survey from Abraham to Christ. He's making this leap because he knows we do not have ADD. We don't have short attention spans, do we? Or do we? I was reading the UK Daily Telegraph in London reports on a Microsoft study that shows the average human attention span has fallen from 12 seconds, it was in 2000, to 8 seconds presently. You know what the attention span of a goldfish is? 9 seconds. The average trendy millennial, 8 seconds. So, I guess I used to practice preaching on goldfish. If I could hold the attention of my goldfish, then I could probably hold the attention of a millennial trendy. I'm teasing. We don't even have goldfish. We have enough animals. Don't get any ideas, all right? But we know indeed that Romans is a sustained argument, isn't it, for the righteousness of God and how it is acquired, why we need it, what its implications are for our life, then consequently. So we have long attention spans. And Paul is making his argument, a sweeping covenant survey from Abraham to Christ. He knows, we know, that the promise was larger than Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That means us. In Galatians, a companion book to Romans, Paul draws out the meaning of seed. Once again, just an excellent exegesis on indeed what spermatokos means. Seed means, then, to us in terms of Christ, in regards then to the promise, and Paul then concludes there that it refers to the singular Christ, one seed, meaning Christ. Ultimately, it is the seed of Abraham who shall bless the families of the earth, traced forward in the genealogies, right? Thereafter, the descendants of Abraham began ransacking the genealogies. Where is the son promised? Where is the son of David and the son of Abraham promised to us? Looking through, sorting, sifting through the genealogies until finally we get to the very first verse of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. In you, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus Christ is the covenant promise. You don't understand covenant. You don't understand gospel. Jesus Christ is the covenant promise made by God to Abraham and all of his offspring. The generations of his descendants waited patiently for the promise to be fulfilled, just as Abraham waited patiently for the promise to be fulfilled to him. When Christ came, he brought life then from death, even as God brought life from the apparent death in the bodies of Sarah and Abraham. Christ's body, as good as dead, lay in the grave for 3 days. It was actually dead. But God raised him from the dead. As Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Christ, the eternal Son of God, just and righteous by nature, did not deserve to die. The Father vindicated his Son then by raising him from the dead. The resurrection was, in a very real sense, a vindication of Jesus by the Father. Therefore, those who are in him also participate in the covenant promise through faith. Faith will be counted to us, Paul says. Faith will be counted to us as well. We've seen it in Abraham. Faith will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So then, the righteousness that we so desperately require, and Paul anticipates, you know, that if we're really tracking with Him, we'll, and we're not sure what's coming next, that we will be turning pages. All right, how do I get this righteousness I so desperately need? The sinner should be doing that. You know, a man is under conviction if he indeed is. How do I get this righteousness I so desperately require? The righteousness we so desperately require is ours now through faith in Christ. So this is the legitimate exegetical conclusion drawn from the text by Paul. Faith, not works, is the instrumental means by which then righteousness is received. Justification is received. And as we do so, then the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as well, as it was to Abraham. On what basis, then, is this righteousness received? Paul provides us a synopsis, then, in point 3, verse 25, imputed. All of us have our faith imputed to us as righteousness, on the ground of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Why we celebrate, why we triumph in, why we worship, why we rejoice, why Easter is the highest holiday of the Christian year. Because we base our righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, on the ground of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here, theologically, the death, burial, and resurrection has a twofold purpose. The removal of the guilt of our sin, and the endowing us with a righteousness we formerly lacked. Most effective illustration I've come up with yet, at least for kids, is the idea of getting ready on Sunday morning. And you've heard this ad nauseum, but one more time, okay? The idea that you take a shower in the morning, right? You get ready to go to church. That's the picture of cleansing of sin, right? But then you go jump in the car and take off for church. And the kids always snicker. Of course you don't. Well, what do? You put on, hopefully, your best set of clothes, right? That's the idea of having righteousness then imputed to you. The beautiful, holy righteousness of God, of Christ, given to you. We saw a picture of it then in the garments of, what's his name? In Zechariah. Joshua, right? The holy, righteous garments, the turban and the robes. That's the sense of righteousness and beauty and holiness. And this is what we have then imputed to us from Christ. The crucifixion, Paul says, achieved the former, that is the removal of guilt, the cleansing from sin, the resurrection, the latter, the endowment with the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Now, in one sense, we cannot divide and parse the various elements of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection into discrete theological boxes like the scholastic reformers would do. Redemption is not an academic exercise. Real people are really redeemed by Christ's real sacrifice. Christ did not reflect on the cross, "Well, now I'm transitioning to propitiation from expiation. Next, I'll begin the work of justification." That's not how it went. But what we can do is unpack the multifaceted nature of His crucifixion. And we can highlight those facets. Even as we would examine the many beautiful facets of a glistening jewel, so we can do the same with the facets of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Lazy Christians refuse to do this. Therefore, they often fall into doctrinal traps. You don't know imputation, you might fall prey to the Federal Vision movement, for example, or Arminianism, like the doctrines of Charles Finney. All of these come from a lack of understanding of the facets of imputation, Christ's crucifixion, and all of the various components of it. These are two of those facets we're looking at here today. The cleansing from sin. Even kids know this one, don't they? Are you saved? Jesus washed me of my sins. You know, I'm washed in the blood, Pastor. I'm a good Baptist, right? I'm washed in the blood. As old as Adam is the rule, the soul that sins shall surely die. Right? The soul that sins shall surely die. The life of the sinner is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin must be atoned for. Therefore, Christ died for our sins. We hear this again and again and again. Christ died for our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, we read it today, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Perfect picture of imputation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is love, John says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for our sins. What a You ever get tired of hearing that? What a beautiful thing it is. But that is not all. For that's not enough. Added to the cleansing from sin is required an endowment of righteousness that has been lost in Adam at the fall. An endowment of righteousness that was lost in Adam at the fall. We'll be unpacking that in chapter 5. This righteousness of God's is inherent in the resurrection of Christ, by which he was justified. Christ was justified. He was vindicated in righteousness. Christ was justified too, but in a different way. Justified in terms of being vindicated as the perfect Son of God. That's what Peter is doing in his Pentecost sermon. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. We'll do a quick survey, show you where this lies in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And then drop down to verse 22. You see here, in talking about the resurrection, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Death was not possible. It was not possible for death to keep its hold upon Jesus. "And God raised him up. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Christ's perfect soul, just soul, righteous soul, holy soul, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Corruption is for the dead and the corrupted. That is you and me, not for the Holy One. "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And on he goes. This is the sense of Christ being justified at his resurrection. His perfect, holy, righteous nature justified. That is vindicated. So in his resurrection, Jesus was not made just, but rather declared to be just by God. Not made just, but declared by God to be just. He is righteous. Christ is righteous in his essence, by his very nature. It is nothing less than the glorious, beautiful, holy righteousness of God himself. There was not one iota of righteousness that he needed to be acquired by Jesus in his resurrection. That righteousness which we lack is intrinsic to our Savior. That is why we need him, and he avails for us. Paul condenses this into the phrase, "raised for our justification." We are made righteous by having Christ's righteousness then imputed to us. One of my favorite themes of the Western is the theme, the motif of the fugitive. Usually an innocent man falsely accused of a crime, right? One of my favorite versions of this is Hang 'Em High, Clint Eastwood's movie Hang 'Em High, where right in the very beginning, he is almost killed, being hung, right, by a bunch of cattlemen who think he's been rustling, which he hasn't been. But he goes out then, the rest of the movie, he seeks his retribution and vindication on each of those men. But he's a Christ figure, Jed Cooper, J.C., with the initials J.C. for Jesus Christ, of course. And he, there are themes throughout that movie, too, just an excellent movie. But it's one of the fugitive themes, of course. And usually the other Westerns, after being chased from town to town across wildernesses by a vigilante posse, narrowly escaping the noose and the blade, the fugitive brings forth the evidence for the true bad guy, who's then rustled off his horse or shot in the town square at high noon in a fast draw, right? The Western. The idea is that the good guy is finally, in the end, vindicated. The fugitive, right? Declared to be just. And all the townspeople say, oh, right? Stand there and all. Hang 'Em High brings together all of these themes of justification and justice. Just as J.C. hunts down the guilty and brings them to justice to his father figure, right, the judge. Vindication. Christ is not only a fugitive, if you will, justified then in his resurrection. That's the sense of vindication. This man did not deserve to die. The holy and righteous one, my son, did not deserve to die. Therefore, I raise him from the dead. I justify him. I vindicate him. Here he is now your judge. And those in him then are also justified. So as you believe in Christ, you embrace him by faith, take his justification as yours, you will be righteous. Not because of what you do, but because of what he has done on your behalf. This is the reward of faith, brothers and sisters. So if you have not done this yet, if you have not exercised this faith, do it now. Do it today. You never know when that last day may be for you. And you need this righteousness that he offers. Do it by faith. Let us now come to that place then where we see the just vindicated, but also the unjust, right? We, the unjust ones, truly unjust, fugitives, but now justified then in Christ, in the body and blood of the Savior and the supper of the Lord.